Hey, fam. It is good to see y'all. It's good to be here. You have to remind me to be disciplined about the fact that it's Good Friday, because it's like a family reunion for me, and I know we're supposed to be somber, but you could say he might not get the somber part right. But we're going to dive into the word and we'll get that part right. So, hey, Good Friday has always been a weird holiday for me. Let me be completely honest. When I was a kid, I wasn't even aware of Good Friday. I was raised in a church, but I think in the denomination and the culture that I was in, we just kind of looked forward to Easter and we didn't even really land on Good Friday for real. So I didn't even realize that Good Friday was a thing until I was about 22. And I've struggled with the idea of why it's good. And so some of you have already processed this. You come from a rich tradition of Good Friday services where you were an infant all the way through adulthood in a Good Friday service. But for the rest of us, good means good comes with a little bit of conflict. So allow me to, let's go through a little bit of a history lesson real quick. Christianity is an evolution. It's the most recent evolution of the Jewish faith. And a part of the Jewish faith was sacrifices, right? So if you look in the Old Testament, when there was sin, there was some need for a sacrifice. Actually, God talked about that in the beginning. In Genesis, you sin, you die. Well, actually, what he did was he said, well, when you sin, something will die in your place after they sinned. And God himself offered the first sacrifice on behalf of Adam and Eve. And since that moment, up until the first Good Friday, the children of Israel were offering up sacrifices, and there was a day of atonement. And so if you're a history buff, Yom Kippur is that day of atonement. It's actually in the fall. It's not in the spring at all. That's when it's still celebrated to this day by those who are part of the Jewish faith. But it was a day of atonement. And so for those of us who are believers and we follow Christ, Good Friday is good because it is our day of atonement. Christ himself became the sacrifice for all of our sin. And that is why it's good. Yes, it's somber because our Savior died. Yes, it's somber because he was whipped. Yes, it's somber because he was accused of blasphemy. People spit in his face. They ripped out his beard. But it's good, because we have been atoned. Our sins have been atoned. That's why we celebrate and remember, and that's why it's called Good Friday. We're in a passage of scripture, John chapter 8. The title of the message is It is Finished. And before we dive into this portion of scripture, I have a little bit of a disclaimer, because there's some folks who you get online and you start researching stuff. Google is a pastor's best friend and worst enemy. You start Googling stuff and you find something. So, since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this story of this woman caught in adultery comes with a little bit of conflict. Because there are some that would say that it's not in the original manuscript. It's a part of history. So for those of you who've Googled this and you know that, well, that might not be in the original manuscript, hold your horses. Chill out. It's okay. There's lots, it's controversy around this portion of scripture. But it doesn't necessarily mean it didn't happen. So here's how we are going to view this. It is currently in the Bible, and we believe that what is in this Bible is good for us. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. And we are going to trust the Holy Spirit with this passage. Regardless of what has happened in history, we're going to trust the Holy Spirit with this passage. Y'all with me? Okay, here we go. So before we get into the story, there is this, we got to talk a little bit about what was going on in John chapter 7. Jesus is going back and forth between doing some teaching where he has a proclamation, and then we actually see a narrative. If you have a Bible that has red letters when Jesus is speaking, then you'll see it goes from black to red to black to red to black to red, because Jesus is speaking, and then there is the narrator, John, who then talks about what's going on around Jesus speaking. And right before this story happens, there are temple guards who are listening to Jesus speak, and the crowd is eating it up. They love what's happening. And the temple guards have been on this assignment to try to figure out a way to get Jesus, to arrest Jesus. And so the temple guards couldn't do it at that time because, look, the crowds are not going to let us do this. They will mob us, and we care for our lives more than we care for, you know, what you're telling us to do right now. That's what's happening in John chapter 7. And then it breaks from that and goes to this story. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. We gotta take a pause, because Jesus does some weird stuff in scripture. It's okay, it's just the truth. Like, if you're trying to have a conversation with a grown man, and you're serious, like you got on all the serious face, you have the parent face on, like, "Jesus, this woman, we caught her in the middle of adultery. What do you say about it?" If you're like me, when you're reading scripture, sometimes there's things that arrest you and make you stop for a second. This is a moment that I had to stop for a second. And it wasn't for the reason that I've stopped at this portion of scripture before, because before I honestly was like, "Jesus, you doing some weird stuff," and I just have to laugh real quick and then I move on. But honestly, I stopped there for a moment and for the first time pondered all of the conflict that must have been happening inside of him. Because he knows all of these people. Like, we have to keep in mind that, yes, Jesus is human, but he's also God. And he is creator. He understands the psyche of humans. He understands the heart of the people that are around him. He even understands that they're trying to trap him. And he understands the shame that this woman is dealing with. And I had to ponder for a second what the creator of the universe is thinking. And that's when I thought for a moment, maybe that's why he started touching the dust, to remind himself of what it was to create all of this. And I'm not saying that's what it is. I'm not throwing that in scripture, but I'm one of those individuals that I need to ponder for a second. So I just imagine Jesus for a second feeling the shame of his daughter. Imagine Jesus for a second feeling the pride of these Pharisees that have brought her to him, touching the dust and saying, "This is not what I had in mind." Writing in the dust, "Your sin is not what I had in mind. Her sin is not what I had in mind. Their pride is not what I had in mind. Her shame is not what I had in mind. And the onlookers who ain't got nothing better to do than to sit here and be in her business is not what I had in mind." Sometimes you just got to throw yourself in there for a minute. And I sat there, pondered, and got sad for a second. I have no idea why Jesus stopped to write in the dust. But I also know it doesn't say that he wrote in the dirt. Did you notice that? It doesn't say that he wrote in the sand. It didn't say that he imagined writing something on the paved road. I don't even know if they had paved road, but they didn't say that. What it says is that he wrote in the dust. And if you go back to Genesis, that's what he made us out of. And that's why I pondered that for a minute. As we continue, they kept demanding an answer while Jesus is writing in the dust. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone, which some of us are familiar with, but then we don't remember the next part. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. So I had to stop and ponder again. As they all wait anxiously for what's about to happen, Jesus is just writing in the dust. Sure, I'm sure there is murmuring going on in the background. What did he just say? Ain't he supposed to be a teacher? Doesn't he know the law? He's just writing in the dust. I'm a pretty visual person, so I imagine her face stained with tears. In the tension of this moment. See, if you don't put yourself in that space, it's easy to just see this as a story and then just kind of walk on by like, yeah, we know the end of the story, but you got to put yourself there for a second. You have to feel the tension of this moment. Everyone in the crowd knows what's supposed to be happening right now. And even based upon what he just said, he should have picked up a stone and threw it at her. He didn't actually say, y'all, who is without sin, throw the first stone. He said he, and that means a general, us. Somebody here that's without sin, throw the first stone. He was the only individual in that crowd who had 1 ounce of authority to actually throw a stone based upon what he just said. And I'm sure they didn't think about it like that because he's just a little boy from Galilee. But when you stop for a second and ponder what's happening while Jesus writes in the dust, all of this playing out. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away, one by one, beginning with the oldest until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. I stopped and thought about the fact that it was the oldest people who left first. Did you catch that? And if you've been hanging around church for a little while, so you probably saw that before. But I imagine them sitting in that tension for a second and just thinking about their life. I have sinned. And when you're in your 20s and your 30s, it can be easy to be like, whatever, I'm going to throw this stone. By the time you get up into your 50s and your 60s and your 70s, you know a little bit about shame. And you are also not so prideful that you can't admit that I would actually be in the middle of this circle if someone caught me last week. Oh, come on. I know we saved. I get it. If you came from my church, you would have saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, like, you, I know, I get it. But that doesn't mean that we wouldn't be in that circle. Don't get it twisted. We would be in the circle. And the older folks in the crowd, like, yeah. I ain't got nothing. But something also really unique and has to do with the culture, where they are. And not even just when they are, but where they are. And it's about communal nature. Their culture is communal. They see each other as a group. It's not just a whole bunch of individuals acting. Yes, that's how we would read this, but the reality is they're acting as a group, and they are communal by culture in this part of the world. And when the eldest people in the crowd left, yes, we can just say, oh, that was just, they was getting tired. Nah, that was actually a cue. Because of what the communal nature is, like, if you come from a different background than Western or European background, when the older people do stuff, the younger people follow. And I know that if it was 2019, some 20s and 30s would have started chucking stones at her here in the United States. But actually, still cultures all around the world, when the older folks move, the younger folks follow. I just thought that was incredibly powerful. Yes, she was rescued by Christ, but honestly, there was other people that were a part of that puzzle too. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, again, the only one who actually had the ability to throw something at her, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." I'm going to skip ahead for a second, because that was in chapter 8. John chapter 19. Jesus is on the cross. It's been hours. And it's time for it to be done. It says in John chapter 19, 28 through 29, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked it in a sponge and put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. Jesus healed a man in John. But before healing him, he told him, "Your sins have been forgiven." And then when the people around him was like, "Who are you to be forgiving people's sins?" He said, "Oh, so you don't believe that the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins? Well, then be healed." But he actually didn't tell this woman that her sins were forgiven. Did you catch that? So I stopped and I pondered for a second and thought about what this day is for her, for us. The moment he said it is finished, her sins were atoned. The moment he said it is finished, all the sins of the prideful crowd were atoned. The moment he said it is finished, our sins were atoned. Sisters and brothers, today is the day of atonement. Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, you love us so richly. You love us so lavishly that you send your son. And yes, we will celebrate God. Yes, we will celebrate. It will be the turn up of the year on Sunday. But today, we remember what atoning this woman's sin cost. What atoning that crowd's sin cost. What atoning our sins cost. And what atoning my sins cost you. We remember. Honor you. Glorify you. But very, very personally, thank you. Thank you, God, for your unfailing, unwavering, lavish love for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't call down a legion of angels to take you off the cross. Thank you.